God in heaven, we just sang the amazing power and hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope in life and our hope in death. Today, as we open scripture, we pray that we would see Jesus for who he is. Pray that you'd give us humble hearts. As we open scripture, we pray that our hearts and minds would be open, our ears would hear, our eyes would see the truth that you have for us today. And I pray that we'd be able to grasp what it is that we need to discern and do as we leave from here. Help me now, God, as I do my best to communicate and walk us through this. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd lead and anoint our time here. In Jesus' name, amen. Your cell phone rings, and it is a number you don't recognize. What do you do? Do you answer it? Are you one of those bold people? Maybe you've got a job that requires you to answer calls like that. Maybe you decline it right away. You say, nope, don't know this person, don't know what this is. Perhaps you're a little more savvy and you take and you kind of press the volume button on the side to silence it, but then you leave it to make it look like you didn't deliberately deny the call, right? Someone does that. We get so many junk calls. In our home, we don't have a landline like I had growing up. We just have my wife and I, we have each of us a cell phone. And so anytime that we buy something or register for something or go to the doctor, it's all our cell phones. And so all sorts of places have our numbers. And that results in, for me, I get about a half dozen calls every day that are from weird numbers. They used to be strange numbers, right? Like out of state, or some of them didn't even look like real phone numbers. But more recently, they've become a little bit more savvy. They're disguised as local numbers, right? So you look at it and you'd think, oh, maybe I know this person. Thankfully, just in the last few months, at least for me, on my iPhone, there's a feature that showed up that tells me that it's spam. So Wednesday, we were meeting for a staff meeting and my phone rang and I looked at it and this is what it said. Potential spam. You know what I did? Click and back to the meeting. Wouldn't it be nice if you had a spam filter for all of life? Well, think about it. Something that you could hold it up and when someone was talking to you that it would tell you like, spam, potential spam. Or I use the Google Translate app for English to Spanish and Spanish to English and you can kind of hover over text content and it translates to real time. What if you could hover over content and it would tell you like redlined what's not true? That'd be handy. We're bombarded with information. Last weekend, Pastor David talked about the thousands of ads that we see every day. And he said that we live in a time in history that is unmatched in terms of access to information. But with an abundance of access to information comes an abundance of potential for misinformation. So here's the question, how do you know what's true and what's not? How do you discern what's fact or a falsehood? Do you trust the media? Do you trust what your friends say or what they post on social media? Do you trust what your parents or perhaps a professor told you at some point? Or do you rely on your own research on the internet? This is a challenge for many things in our lives that we need to discern what's true and false, from politics to vaccines to how to handle money, what kind of car or appliances to buy. These things all matter. Knowing what's true or false in those cases matters. But those are all temporary things. How much more important is it to discern truth from falsehood in matters of eternal significance? So if I buy the wrong truck based on a phony review or a bad recommendation from someone, guess what? I'll live. Eventually, I can get a different truck. Or if I take the wrong job because someone gave me bad advice or I didn't see it for what it was or something was misrepresented, guess what? It may set me back for a while, but I can take another swing at a different job. But if I base my life and my beliefs on teaching that's flawed or false, the consequences could be eternal. We're in a series this winter looking at the book of 2 Peter. And this is the focus of 2 Peter. Dare I say spring? It's kind of like spring. We're calling this series Stand Firm because the focus of 2 Peter is Peter is calling for and seeking to equip believers with how to stand firm in the face of falsehoods, false teachings. It's kind of like a spam filter for matters of eternal significance. The theme verse that we've mentioned a couple times is in chapter 3, verse 17. When Peter writes this, he says, "Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." So this is the focus of this entire letter. Now today we're going to be stepping into chapter 2, where we see the grave danger of what's false. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn there or on your phone or tablet or wherever you are. Look there. If you're on church online, the scriptures are going to show up there for you in the viewing platform in just a moment. And here in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter is going to use two historic examples. He's going to point to two historic examples to show us what's reality now and what's coming. So here's the first one. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he writes this. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." This is a dark passage. And if you've been with us, in contrast to chapter 1, it's a very different tone, where chapter 1 has presented the beauty and majesty of Christ, the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. It's a lamp that shines. It's been spoken from God. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, there's a pivot word, "but." I said pivot. I know that's like taboo right now. Everybody hates the word pivot, don't you? It's a connective. It transitions us from one chapter to another. Now, last week, we saw that amazing power and beauty of Scripture being a lamp that shines. And in contrast to that, now in chapter 2, we're going to see Peter point to that darkness that Scripture is intended to illuminate. Peter addresses false teachers. Now, up front, Peter is letting us know that not everyone who claims to speak for God is truly from God. False teachers should be expected. There will be false teachers, he says, among you. Now, he grounds this in history. He traces a storyline, which we're going to see later in these verses this morning. But he brings us back in history, saying that false prophets also arose from among the people. This is one of Satan's ploys from the beginning. John 8:44 tells us that Satan is the father of lies. And we see all the way from the garden, when he told Adam and Eve to question God. He said, did God really say that? We see it throughout the history of Israel, where Elijah is confronted physically, demonstrably with the false prophets of Baal. We see the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel forced to point out, to expose false prophets that were misrepresenting the truth of what God wanted to communicate to his people. In Jesus' own ministry, we see religious leaders that were presenting a skewed and warped version of righteousness and God's truth that Jesus exposed. And here Peter says, so too, there will be false teachers among you. False teachers are to be expected. So beware. Not everyone who claims to speak for God is truly of God. And not everyone who claims to teach you things about God is teaching you the truth. I want to zero in on a couple key words in verse 1. Peter says that these false teachers will be among you who will, look at this, secretly bring in destructive heresies. That word destructive means that they're dangerous. And notice he says secretly. They don't advertise it. It's not like they publish their book to purchase on Amazon and the headline is, "Buy my destructive heresy." No one says that. It's masqueraded, it's disguised in something that seems to be good or is partially true. It's brought in alongside and disguised. It's like those spam calls that are masqueraded to match your area code to make you think that it's a legit phone call. It's danger in disguise. And Peter's call in chapter 2 and in the rest of this letter is one of warning. It's one of warning to believers to beware of these false teachings. Now, here in these couple of verses, there are three things that Peter points out about these false teachers. I want to mention them briefly. Number one, he tells us that these false teachers deny the lordship of Jesus. In verse 1, he says this explicitly. He says that they are even denying the master who bought them. Denying the master. At the beginning of this series, when Pastor Matthew talked about verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, if you remember, Peter told us that he was a servant, or better translated, a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He positions his entire letter with the imagery that Jesus is the master and that he is a bondslave. Now, that might make you a little bit uncomfortable that Peter's saying he's a slave. He's saying, I can't clock out at the end of the day, that my entire life is owned by him, belongs to him. And he continues the same language and imagery in verse 1 of chapter 2. These false teachers deny the master. They deny the lordship of Jesus. And also in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter and Pastor Matthew pointed out for us that Peter is asserting the deity of Jesus Christ when he says that Jesus is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One title, synonymous, one reality, attributed to Jesus, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Questioning the deity of Jesus is at the core of these false teachers, and actually throughout the New Testament, this is what we see most commonly. There are many different iterations of it from city to city, and you know, we're not talking just like a month in time, we're talking many years in time. There are many different iterations that show up. But it's a huge focus in the New Testament writings because it was a huge problem in the New Testament. That's where 1 John and Jude and Hebrews, along with 2 Peter, just to name a few, give specific focus, are written deliberately to expose these false teachings regarding Jesus. And Peter here highlights this, that these false teachers deny the lordship of Jesus. Secondly, Peter lets us know that these false teachers downplay the danger of sin. You might have noticed a couple things. In verse 2, he says that many will follow their sensuality. That word is translated an abandonment to immoral behavior. So they are reckless. They're reveling in their sin, not kind of hiding it and trying to keep it off to the side. They're explicit, unapologetic. We're going to see a lot more about this as we move further into chapter 2 next week and in the weeks ahead. But they normalize sin. They make it seem like it's no big deal. They're totally desensitized to the danger of it. And in verse 3, we see that this sin also plays out in their greed. Peter says that in their greed, they will exploit you. So they're taking and conjuring up a twisting of the truth, clever lies to get at your money. Thirdly, we see that these false teachers, in so doing, in denying the lordship of Jesus, and in downplaying the danger of sin, thirdly, we see that they are therefore distorting the way of truth. In verse 3, he uses the words false words. It's where we get the word plastic in English. There's a phoniness, a cheapness to what they're saying. A made-up nature of their stories. And in verse 2, the way that he summarizes it, he says that because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. We don't use that word very often, blasphemed. If you think of a defamation case, it's someone who is explicitly and publicly saying something contrary and defaming. This is what they're doing with the truth of God. They're distorting it, they're twisting it, they're warping it for their own shameful gain and denying the lordship of Jesus. I want to pause for a moment before we go further in this passage because it's important to be clear about what we're talking about, what we're not talking about when we're naming falsehoods and false teachers. Because there are many different perspectives in this church, within our denomination, in a variety of denominations. And Peter's not talking about differences of opinion. He's talking about core dogma, doctrines of the faith, and core character issues. Let me explain. There's an illustration that we use here that many in our denomination, our movement of churches, the EFCA, use to clarify what kinds of things fall into this category and what things don't. It's called the open and closed hand. So there are issues that are closed hand issues. They're non-negotiable. These are issues of doctrine. So if you want to get an idea what those are, go to our website, look at our statement of faith. There are 10 things that we declare that we believe. These are things that are non-negotiable. These are things that we need to beware of people teaching contrary to. There are other matters of importance that are in an open hand. These are matters that Scripture supports, multiple viewpoints, but that people who love Jesus and believe the same core teachings differ on their perspectives. Let me give a couple examples to maybe make this more clear. So what Peter is not talking about, he's not talking about how or how often you take communion. He's not talking about how or who baptizes people. He's not talking about how church governance ought to be structured. Those things matter, and Scripture has things to say about that, but there are differing perspectives on that that are not eternally significant. What he is talking about are things that we just saw, right? The lordship of Jesus Christ, the explicit danger of sin. Now, in Jude, the book of Jude, this is a parallel account to what Peter's writing here. And in fact, we just did a women's Bible study on this in January. Andrea told me there were some 100 women who did that. So if you're in here, this is going to sound really familiar. In Jude verse 4, I say verse 4 because it's just one chapter, right? In Jude verse 4, he writes this. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed," right? That's similar to Peter. "Secretly, they've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Peter's addressing these two things, core doctrine and core character. What's stunning and heartbreaking is in the middle of this passage, in verse 2, Peter tells us, look at the first four words of verse 2. He tells us that many will follow. Many will follow. My son Caleb would say, "Oh dear. Yikes," right? Many will follow. So just because someone is popular, just because they have thousands or tens of thousands of followers, doesn't mean that what they're saying is true and should be followed. There is grave danger in blindly following. Peter is calling for us to beware, to look out, to be discerning of these dangers. Now, maybe what I'm saying sounds a little bit harsh to you. You're thinking, Pastor Paul, how are you so bold or audacious to say that you can tell us what's true and what's not? How could Peter say this? I want to share two illustrations that maybe change your perspective on this. I don't know. First one, earlier this week, I was out for a run by our house. I'm coming up Larch Lane, and lights start flashing, and the railroad arm comes down. Ding, 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 here comes a train, telling me to stop running, to not cross the train tracks because a train is oncoming. Is that harsh or judgmental of MnDOT to put those arms there and those signs and flashing lights? Second example, yesterday, I got home with my two older kids, and they got on their bikes, they had their helmets on, they start riding the driveway. I ran inside to do something, and I looked out our youngest son's bedroom window, and I see them down a block in the middle of our busy street, riding in circles. I beelined it out our garage door and screamed, "Get back in the driveway!" Was that harsh or judgmental of me as a dad, as the cars are swerving around them? No. This is what Peter is doing. He's saying, look out. There's danger. It's disguised, but there's danger that you need to pay attention to here. It's a call for discernment. Now, a positive example of this. In the book of Acts, we're given a narrative history of the spread of the gospel from when Jesus ascended to heaven. He rose, he ascended, he commissioned his followers, and we see the story of the gospel being spread from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And in chapter 17, there's a fascinating verse that points out something. The Apostle Paul, at this point, it's talking about Paul's ministry, and he's going from city to city. And we're told in Acts 17, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, when he shared the scripture in a city called Berea, we're told that these followers of Jesus, they received the word with all eagerness, okay? Now listen to this, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Examining the scriptures daily. This is what we ought to do. This is what you ought to do. I want to share a couple questions that would allow us to be Berean-like, questions that you and I should ask. You should be asking this today when I preach, anytime Pastor Matthew preaches, anything that you read, something that people share with you. There are many questions. There are at least three that are important. Number one, do they point to Jesus as Lord? This is most important. This is core in what we believe. Number two, do they call sin, sin? Or do they excuse it? Number three, do they illuminate the truth of Scripture? Do they uphold it? The problem that Peter is addressing is that his readers, his listeners, the church, weren't taking this seriously. Whether they didn't care or they simply weren't paying attention, they were failing to recognize the false teachings swirling around them, and they were getting pulled away, getting pulled into them. And so Peter, to make his point even more clear, not only explains what these false teachers were showing, were telling them, but he communicates their fate. You might have noticed it already in verse 1, he references that they are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. In verse 3, that their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now the rest of this passage, he expounds on this. So in verses 4 through 10, we're going to see him explain the fate of these false teachers. And he does so by using a rabbinic form of proof. I want to explain the structure of it, and then we're going to read through these verses, and I hope you'll see what he's doing here. So it's a rabbinic form of proof that uses four if clauses. So if this, if this, if this, and if this, four if clauses to point to, in verse 9, a then clause. A conclusion. So we're going to see these four if statements that are true that point us to a conclusion in verse 9. Now, these clauses give us examples of this condemnation and judgment and the rescue that is wrapped up in it. So look at verse 4. We see the first one. The first one is in reference to fallen angels. In verse 4, Peter says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." That's if number one. You all know what he's talking about? Okay, good. We'll move along. No, you read that and you go, what? I'll tell you, I said yes to preaching on this date before I knew what the passage was. Pastor Matthew asked me March 7th. I looked at my calendar. Yep, works great. And then he sent me the schedule for the series. And I look, oh, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm read. I'm like, oh, good, that one. Get right on it. Now, there are two schools of thought on what this means. And I'll be honest, I don't know which one is true. Actually, I don't think it matters for the purpose of the point Peter's making, but I'll tell you the two different viewpoints. The first one is that this could be in reference to Genesis chapter 6, where angels, we're told, came onto the earth and had sexual relations with humans. They sinned. If you were part of that Jude Bible study for women, this is talked about in Jude verse 6. Perhaps this is what Peter is referencing. It would make sense because Jude 4 is also parallel to this. The other school of thought is that Peter is simply talking about angels who fell with Satan. In either case, he's saying if fallen angels will be judged, that's if statement number one. If statement number two we see in verse 5, if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here's example number two, the ancient world and Noah. When God wiped out the world by a flood, but yet preserved Noah and his family. This is if statement number two. Number three we see in verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So here, if statement number three is an example of Sodom and Gomorrah. We find this in Genesis chapter 19, when God literally wipes out these entire cities because of their wickedness. And wrapped up in this example, similar to Noah being rescued, is a story of a man named Lot being rescued. And we're told in verse 6 that this happened, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. If statement number 4 in verses 7 and 8. And verse 7, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Lot was pulled out. He was called out from Sodom and Gomorrah before it was wiped out. These are the four if statements. If the fallen angels are to be judged, if the ancient world was wiped out by a flood, if Sodom and Gomorrah was wiped out, if Lot was rescued, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So this is the point, what Peter's getting at when he's talking about their fate. God will rescue the godly, and God will judge the ungodly. Here's the reality. Judgment is looming, but rescue is possible. This is what these stories tell us. He points to these examples of the unrighteous who are punished and who await their ultimate punishment eternally on the day of judgment. Now, again, I mentioned this before. We don't like that idea. It makes us feel uncomfortable. But Peter makes it absolutely clear that the fate of the false teachers and the fate of those who follow these false teachers is judgment. It's destruction. He goes so far in verse 1 remember, to say that this is destruction that they are bringing upon themselves by their choices. We tend to generalize the Old Testament to being about judgment and the New Testament to being about grace. This is in the New Testament, right? We think this is like, you know, I don't know, from the book of Exodus or Lamentations. No, this is after the cross, after the resurrection. This is the Apostle Peter pointing out the grave danger that we need to be aware of. That these teachings, disguised though they are dangerous. We need to be aware of them because judgment is looming. Judgment is looming, but rescue is possible. Rescue is possible. Woven into these stories of judgment and condemnation are the stories of Noah and Lot who were pulled out, called out, and rescued. And Peter points to them as an example that God will rescue the righteous. God will rescue. Which begs an incredibly important question for every single one of us here in this room or online to ask right now. Am I godly or am I ungodly? Is judgment looming for me or is rescue on the horizon? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul calls for the church, he calls them to examine themselves. Listen to this. This is to supposed believers, he says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Am I godly or ungodly? The answer to that question hinges on, is Christ Jesus, my Lord? Have I trusted him? Have I surrendered my life to him? Perhaps you're watching online right now and you've heard all about Jesus, but you've never surrendered to him. Perhaps you're in the room and you've attended here, but you've never surrendered to Christ. Dear friend, judgment is looming. It's looming over you. But rescue is possible if you trust in Christ. I want to leave you with a handful of questions today. You know, we often tend to approach passages like this, and we read it from the perspective of, we are the people that need to safeguard against the others around us that are false teachers. What we hear, what we subscribe to, and that's incredibly important to be discerning. I plead with you to do that. But we also need to ask the question about ourselves, to hold this up as a mirror to our own hearts. So let me leave you with a handful of questions. Number one, do I uphold the authority of Scripture? Does it have first place of authority in my life to declare what's true and false? Number two, what false teachings am I susceptible to? What false teachings am I believing? And before you dismiss that question as like, I don't have any false teachings I subscribe to, think back to 10 years ago or 15 years ago, what you believed. Probably a few things that are different now. What false teachings are you susceptible to? And are you spreading falsehoods? Not just are you believing them, but are you spreading falsehoods? Number three, do I call sin, sin? Do I excuse it in my life or do I call it for what it is? And a derivative question then, does my life illuminate the gospel or does it slander the gospel? And lastly, most importantly, am I anchored and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? In 2 Peter chapter 3, this core question emerges for us. I mentioned this verse earlier. This is the theme of this letter. Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This, sisters and brothers, is the core and most important thing for each of us to closely examine. Am I anchored? Am I growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we confess our wandering hearts that so easily believe what seems right to us. And in humility today, we come in a fresh way, seeking and asking that your word, as you promise in 2 Peter chapter 1, that it would illuminate the darkness. We pray that that would happen in our hearts and in our minds, that it would illuminate the dark places. We pray, Lord Jesus, that where we have drifted from your truth and from your lordship, that this morning you would draw us back to your loving arms. I pray for those here today, those online that haven't trusted you, I plead with you, Holy Spirit, would you soften their hearts? Would you cause them to respond in trust to the message of the cross? Would you rescue them, Lord Jesus, from the judgment that is looming? And I pray, Jesus, that you would guard and protect us from the lies and sin that so easily entangles us. That you would root us and grow us in the grace and knowledge of our God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.